Well, welcome everybody, and we're in 1st and 2nd Peter series tonight, and it's part 7. And as you can see on your overview, let's have a quick look at that just to remind ourselves where we are. We're in the section on marriage, which is 1st Peter 3, 1 to 7. Yeah, so we'll finish that off tonight and hopefully get through conduct during suffering through 8 through 17. My goal tonight is to get through that. So as I say, part 7. Quick reminder how this series is structured, and I'm going to continue to structure it on the three P's in Peter. That is the purpose of suffering, the place of suffering, and the practice of suffering. And before we get into suffering, who likes suffering? Before we get into suffering in this next section on our overview, I want to read a section on suffering in the workplace. Subject I covered actually the last time we were together in part 6. Now, I could have just read this section in Timothy instead of doing part 6, because it's just so specific and so important, the points that are covered in this section of 1 Timothy. And remember, 1 Timothy is a leadership epistle, 1 and 2 Timothy, are specifically addressed to the leadership in the church. But what a great section this is. And we're going to read actually 16 verses here. So we'll do a bit of speed reading. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 is where we're going to start. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, and I'll start to read. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Verse 3. If anyone, did you catch these two words? If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands how much? Nothing. Nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness, now listen up now, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And I got some of that in red in your notes. Phenomenal verse. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Quick rhetorical question. What if it isn't accompanied by contentment then? Well, all the previous things that we read about will kick in. Verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. I mean, I mentioned Steve Jobs, I think it was last week or the week before. I can't remember. Billions of dollars. How much did he take with him? Not one cent. But the way people often strive for money and great gain is to the detriment of their own lives and the lives of the people around them. So often. And what do people often do? Strive for it? Strive for it. It would be classed as insanity if it was any other subject. So, verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So where does contentment lie? Being content with food and covering. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Do you get that picture? Somebody jumping off a cliff and plunging into the water. Well, getting rich and chasing riches, that's what happens. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And many people quote that verse and say it's the root. It's a root of all sorts of evil. What is? The love of it. The love of it. So you really want to take a checkup from the neck up where you are in regards to money. You really do. You want to take this so seriously. Because look how serious the Apostle Paul is putting this to Timothy by revelation of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit's revelation. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Just can't say enough about that. You really can't. You've got to get it. You really do. We have got to get it as to what money drives and the deceitfulness of riches and what it does to us and what it does to the people around us. Verse 11, but, so that sets it in contrast, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that in Peter already. The great revelation of Jesus Christ and how we're to fix ourselves on that hope. Verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You know, we just read through that section of Scripture. Do you know that's the greatest thing you're going to hear tonight? Not what I've got to say about the rest of Scripture or anybody else has to say about it. When we get together, either on a Thursday or a Sunday, the greatest thing that we come away with is having heard the Scriptures. Yeah. It's not the exposition of these Scriptures necessarily that's so great. It's the text itself. Yeah. The exposition is very important so that we understand it correctly. Mm-hmm. But it's the text of Scripture that's the divine light. Mm-hmm. So we're into the section now where the focus is going to be the place of suffering, which we started to see the last time we were together, actually. And the place initially being in wider society. Remember that? And then our specific workplaces. So that was dealt with in chapter 2, 13 to 25. And marriage now will be the next section that we're going into, which is chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. Hopefully we get through it tonight. So please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. That's where we're starting. And here we see the submission that is to happen in the marriage place. As I say, last week we saw it in society and we saw it in the workplace, and we just saw some more in the workplace in 1 Timothy 6. But here is one of the really important workplaces of life, our marriages. Our marriages. Now, you younger single people may not think of marriage as a workplace, yeah? But just ask all the married people in our assembly and listen to what you hear. It is a workplace. It really is a workplace. It may actually end up being the hardest workplace for you in life, in a positive sense, of course, as I look at Anne here. And we just celebrated today our 43rd anniversary. So I've got to watch what I say here. But the wages in this workplace are absolutely amazing. And I'm not just talking about cash here. I'm talking about companionship. I'm talking about in support, in encouragement, and possibly having children and the emotional support at difficult times of our lives as men in a marriage is a fantastic thing. And also be aware, if you stay single, you may actually end up with a lot more cash. And all the married men are saying amen to that. And woman, yeah. Particularly if you decide to have children. That seems to just suck up cash like nothing else. It's expensive. But having said that, it's the best value in life for sure, having children. Assuming they're brought up correctly in the Word. If they aren't, it's an absolute disaster for your life and marriage. Yeah, just look all around us, so prevalent. So chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, and this is referring back to the submissiveness we have to our masters in the previous context. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, verse 1 there, 1b, can also be translated that they may be won, showing the purpose of being subject. So here we have an obedient, submissive wife married to a husband who's not called, or a believer husband, or a believer husband who's been disobedient to the word, either way. So one is a believer, the other isn't. The other isn't acting as a believer in terms of obedience. But I would understand this to be a believer husband here. One who's been disobedient to the scriptures. And the encouragement here to the believing wives to continue in obedience and be an example to that unbelieving husband. And it could also encompass an outsider husband as well, of course. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Now, verse 3, the phrase, quote, braiding the hair, end of quote, that's associated with high fashion. It's not saying women can't braid their hair. It's where the woman's focus of heart is here. That's what we've got to get. Bedag says braiding or braid, fashionable, elaborate. Bedag also says putting on dresses, that which serves to beautify through decoration, adornment, adorning. Here it's referring to external adorning. Now this is not teaching that all these things are wrong. It's teaching that women are not to make themselves out as the center of attention, where they walk into the assembly and everybody's attention is drawn to them, which of course leads to pride, the pride being that they are the center of attention. So I would understand in this section here that pride is the main issue here. Now, having said all that, wives, and all of us for that matter, should take a positive pride in how we look and dress. And it's often a reflection of how you feel about yourself on the inside. And we're also to reflect that respect as we come into the presence of the Lord. I mean, just think about it. If you weren't coming to the assembly tonight, but you were coming to a really important interview, how would you have dressed? How would you have looked after yourself? You'd be your best, wouldn't you? And yet you and I are coming to meet the Lord. And we're coming to go through the scriptures. One of the most precious times of our lives. And it should be reflected in how we look and how we hold ourselves. And I'm so glad our assembly does this. But, again, we can always do better. Yeah. Verse 4. But, here we go, contrast. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. What's God looking at? Inside. Inside. We don't want people coming into the assembly dressed correctly, but not on the inside. Yeah? We don't want to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, looking great on the outside, but are actually inside dead men's bones, as Jesus said to them. So, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So how do we want to be acting in the assembly? I don't like the word acting, actually. It sounds like you're putting on a face. How do we want to be conducting ourselves in the assembly? Gentle and quiet spirit. Now, that does not mean you go and sit in the corner and never say a word to anybody. Yeah, that's not what it's talking about. It's in contrast to the adornment and the high fashion in the section where the person is the center of attention. A gentle and quiet spirit doesn't want to be the center of attention. He wants to make something else the center of attention, and that's the Lord in the assembly. Now in verse 4, the prepositional phrase, quote, the imperishable quality, end of quote, according to BTAG, it functions as a marker of specification or substance. Therefore, it can be translated, quote, the incorruptible thing, end of quote. So we see here God's focus is on an obedient woman of God. It's virtually all internal, isn't it? Inside the body of Christ. It's really important. Now, should women look after themselves? Because I'm not teaching that they shouldn't. Of course they should. Their hair, their fitness, and their overall looks. Absolutely. All women should do that, as should all the men. And if you don't, you may end up not having a disobedient husband anyway. So you don't need to worry about it. Because if we don't look after ourselves and our hair and our fitness and how we look, then you're not going to be attractive to the other members of the opposite sex. Yeah, just the reality. Because it's really important to remain attractive physically, particularly in a marriage, you know, because sometimes people get married and they throw everything out. You know, they're walking up the aisle, out of the church, throwing everything out. 6 months down the line, they're looking at each other, thinking, are you the same person I married? And very often they aren't. So we've got to avoid that. You know, think about it, particularly us married people. Do we take as much care of ourselves now as when we went on our first date? Now, Anne and I were struggling last night to think about our first date, but we figured it out. But you get the point? Because that's a great question. Verse 5, 4, in this way, in former times, the holy woman also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Oh, and by the way, wives being submissive, it's not you wives becoming your husband's slave and servant either. You've got to watch that. It's a real balance, and vice versa as well. This is all to be done in the love and service to God, the submissiveness. So the conjunction for there in verse 5 introduces the incentive to obey all the exhortations already given in verses 1 to 4, starting with the previous holy woman in verse 5. And especially the example, when you think back, the example set by Sarah's relationship with Abraham in verse 6, which is coming up. Abraham didn't say she was beautiful just before the marriage, but throughout the marriage. I mean, he's 100 and Sarah's 90 when they had sex and they conceived Isaac. What an accomplishment. They must have been high-fiving each other when that happened. Just think about Abraham at 100 years old, Sarah, who was, quote, only, end of quote, 90. 90, and he's 100. And we know she was so, so attractive. Not just attractive. Abraham said she was a beautiful woman. Man, wouldn't you like to see her? She was a beautiful woman. That's what the text says in Genesis 12, 11, and 14, actually, it says about her. It's just coming up. But what happened? Well, she had a good laugh at that when God initially gave them that revelation and revealed that to them both, that they should have children. And I'm sure they both thought, wow, is this actually possible? Let's have a go anyway and see what happens. And guess what happened? Isaac. Isaac. Fantastic. Look at Genesis 12, a quick visit to Genesis. Genesis 12, 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know that you are," what? "A beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, because I freeze up Sarah. But they will let you live." Verse 13, "Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Wow. It's an incredible record. "And it came about, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful." Now that's saying something for Egyptians. Very beautiful. "Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Wow. Did Abram read this situation or what? But look at it. They went, you know, to Pharaoh directly and were praising her for her beauty. Incredible. So all that praising is about how beautiful she was. So in verse 5a, it aids us in making the connection between how the holy women of the past beautified themselves and the type of adornment that they would seek now in verses 3 to 4. It's first internal, then external. But always in humility. That's the key. Not in a prideful way. Not in a prideful way. In a gentle and humble way. Now guess who shows up in verse 6 now? The very beautiful Sarah does. "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And frightened by any fear can also be translated doing good and not fearing any intimidation. Verse 7, "You husbands," so we're not exempt, "you husbands, in the same way," yeah, thought you were getting off light, all you husbands. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that," put that in red in your notes, "so that," the purpose, "your prayers will not be hindered." So how do you hinder your prayer life? Doing the opposite. Doing the opposite. And let me just say, quote, "showing her honor," end of quote, it's not you giving her the honor of picking up your dirty underwear and your dirty socks off the floor. That's somebody getting used, yeah, or abused in a marriage relationship. Pick up your own stuff and assist your wife. In verse 7, the phrase "someone weaker" can be translated as, quote, "weaker vessel," end of quote. The adjective "weak" is a comparative and suggests that the husband is also thought of as a vessel, but just a stronger vessel. It's not that men are greater than women. It's, again, the order of creation. We'll see it. And the context here suggests his wife's weakness is due to her submissive position to her husband. Like, just like the holy woman in former times, because that's the context that we're in. It's been used in a comparative way to the holy woman of old. And specifically, Sarah here in submission to Abraham in verse 6. And also have a look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. "As Christ is the head of the man, and God is the head of Christ, and man is the head of a woman." Yeah. Back to the order of creation again. We've seen it before when I taught on head coverings, actually, in that section. But don't miss Peter's exhortation here is directed towards the husbands in order to avoid any hindrance to their prayers. Don't brush this off in the assembly because your prayers are going to get hindered. Fellow heirs places the focus on the wives being heirs also along with the husbands and provides a reason for the husband to honour his wife. We're fellow heirs. We've seen it before. So this is really the other half, isn't it? It's a man living with a wife who is a quote believer. And we've seen that from the term fellow heirs of the grace of life. So the husband is to handle her with that tenderness and in an understanding way. Otherwise, don't bother praying, as your prayers will be hindered. That's a promise from God. So anybody comes up to me and says, well, I keep praying for this stuff and it's not happening, I would first start looking at how he's treating his wife. That makes logical sense, doesn't it? If you're abusing your wife, or the wife is abusing the husband, goes both ways, by the way, equals hindered prayer. Man, is that something to watch. Now, verses 8 to 17 takes us over into the last section of 1 Peter, covering the practice of suffering and our conduct during suffering. And I refer you back to the chart again to see that. So this final section we move into now is that of the practice of suffering, which I say goes from 3:8 here to 3:17, all about our conduct in suffering. And actually, the practice of suffering, as you can see from the overview chart, takes us all the way to the end of 1 Peter now. Not tonight, though. Yeah, it'll take us a while. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. But you notice there, the last phrase, humble in spirit, that humility turning up again, over and over and over again for us. Now, there are five adjectives listed in a format of being imperatives here. So they stand out as being something we need to be. Yeah, we need to be. We need to take on these qualities in verse 8. No main verb in this next verse, but it continues the sense of a command from the previous context. Here the phrase, to sum up, can be finally, marks verses 8 to 12, as Peter's final series of exhortations extending from 2:13 to 3:12, and indicates here his shift from the previous exhortations directed towards specific groups to a more general exhortation to all to whom the letter is specifically addressed to. Did you catch the all in the verse? So we're going to see more general exhortations, because some people aren't married, are they? Neither are we all workers either, necessarily. And you may well be in the position of being a master, for example, running your own business. So that's why it becomes a more general exhortation in this epistle. And as I mentioned, verse 8, the inevitable word humility turning up again. So what we're reading in these verses are effectively commands. They're imperatives. They're not here for us to read over and not apply, as they are commands. It's really important for us to see that. So by stripping away the verbs, what we end up with is a list of rapid, fine qualities we are to adopt. Remember, the purpose of knowledge is what? Action, isn't it? Action. Verse 8 is the action. That's what we're to come away with. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So easy to get into that. Well, if you're going to be evil to me, I'm going to be evil to you. If you're going to insult me, I'm going to insult you. But giving a blessing instead. Is that easy? Man, sometimes it's the hardest thing in your life to do. But here's the reason. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now here the antecedent for the very purpose in verse 9c there. The motivation for the exhortation refers back to the verbal idea of, quote, giving a blessing, end of quote. That, or so that, verse 9b, introduces a purpose clause. One of my favorite terms, purpose clauses. Yeah, we did a whole series on it, if you remember. Nothing like a purpose clause in Scripture. Verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days. Next word, must. Must. It's not optional. It's not if you feel like it or I feel like it. Because very often when you get into evil and insults, it becomes really difficult to do, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. What a verse. So that conjunction for, here in verse 10, introduces Peter's scriptural quote from Psalm 33, verses 13 to 17 in the LXX. And in verses 10 to 11 are the grounds for motivating his recipients to obey his previous exhortations and commands in verses 8 to 9. This is, guys, the way we need to read scripture. Slowly, and understand that what you're reading and how it connects with the context. And that word keep is the word stop. Stop. Used twice in the next verse. Look at verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. He must, I underlined, stop. Turn away from evil and do good. He must stop, is the word stop, seek peace and pursue it. So this is not optional for us. God is going to great lengths to bring emphasis to these great qualities right here. Qualities we must put on. That's what we read. We must put them on. And part of our motivation is coming up in the next verse, because the Lord is looking at us 24/7, 365. He doesn't take a break. That's the motivation God gives us here in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. In contrast to what we read earlier about prayer, the disobedient husband or the disobedient wife getting their prayers hindered. And his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil. And verse 10 to 12, as I say, are a quotation from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. And verse 12 is in contrast to the prayers possibly being hindered in verse 7. That's how serious, guys and girls, we need to take these qualities here. Really, really seriously. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Here, kai, the Greek word kai, K-A-I, has been translated as for instead of and, to indicate that what follows gives the explanation. So verse 13 is a logical conclusion to be derived from verse 12. So verse 13 is the natural result of verse 12. See what you can do in terms of analysing critically the scriptures as you read slowly and dig that much deeper and put the brakes on when you start going too fast and you end up at the end of the chapter thinking, what was all that about? It's worth taking our time. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now in verse 14, the if is a fourth class conditional clause. Yeah, and that conditional clause means if, but it has a real doubt behind it. Now, Daniel Wallace said this, I'm quoting him, the Greek scholar. He said this about this particular section. Quote, the fourth class condition here in verse 14 indicates a possible condition in the future, usually a remote possibility, e.g., if he could do something, end of quote. And then he quotes, if perhaps this should occur, end of quote. And he continues on, the text comes as close as any to a complete fourth class condition in the New Testament. The readership of this letter has not yet suffered for righteousness, and the possibility of such happening soon seems remote, end of quote. Yeah, do with that what you wish. Now in Greek, where it says, do not fear their fear or intimidation, it's referring to those who cause their suffering. The phrase their fear may mean what they fear, yeah, But in a situation of persecution, it more likely means fear of them. Yeah. So that implies here that such suffering was not the norm, even though it could happen, and in fact may well have happened to some of the readers. And you can check out chapter 4, verse 4, 12 to 19, which we'll get to eventually when we get into chapter 4. Yeah. And some of that I got from Bill Ramey. And the reason we can accomplish what we just read in verse 14, being blessed and not feeling intimidated and not being troubled, is because of verse 15 and the application of verses 8 to 11. Yeah. These verses do not stand in isolation. There's a lot of dependencies here and conditions here that we have to be aware of. So this all doesn't just happen because you and I say we love Jesus. Yeah? I wish it did. Or, you know, I'm a believer. Oh, really? Well, are you doing all the dependencies? Are you doing all the imperatives in this section and context? And if we're not, then we're missing it. So to the extent we do verse 15 and 8 to 11, is to the extent the qualities we just read about turn up in verse 14 in our lives. But it takes us doing something. And here it is in the next verse. Look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness turning up again. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing good, what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. So it reads, if the will of God should will it. Quote, if the will of God should will it, end of quote. Because here the construction implies that suffering for doing good was not what God normally willed, even though it could happen, and in fact may have happened to some of the readers. Again, I gave you the verses for that Bill gave. So it's not what God wills for us to suffer. God's not looking for us to suffer, but it's almost inevitable that it's going to turn up, at least to some extent. Why? Hey, does that remind you of Job? Why? Well, there's a clue right there in the verse we just read. Doing good may well end up with us suffering, standing against sin. Have you noticed it doesn't win you friends, standing against sin? Have you noticed people don't gather around in great interest when you declare that you will not tolerate sin? I mean, what happens is the opposite. Yeah, just ask John the Baptist when you see him. When you confront sin, and all the apostles, and all the prophets of God, not least Jesus himself, what was all their outcomes? Horrendous. In fact, all the holy people throughout the whole of Scripture, just read Hebrews 11. So, as we get to the end here, here's the summary for 1 Peter 3, 1 to 17, in a sentence. We are called to action through Christ to depict godly conduct in the marriage relationship and show unity and compassion in society and a readiness to suffer for righteousness while responding with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience, showing godly behavior in Christ, even if it entails suffering for doing what is right. So now next week, we are now moving into the section which depicts Jesus Christ's example of suffering, which extends from verse 18 all the way through to chapter 4, verse 6. And we've actually touched on it already, but it's reinforced by the Apostle Peter yet again. Peter is great for bringing important things back to our remembrance. We'll see that as we get through all the epistles. So we'll do that the next time we meet, Lord willing, right? Now, I compiled a song on how Peter must have felt during the time when the Lord was crucified. And we know in Luke 22, 61 and 62, what he did when he heard rooster crow. Let me read that to you. Luke 22, 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, quote, 'Before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times,' end of quote. And he went out and wept bitterly." Wow. And there's no doubt in my mind Peter was totally aware of what happened on the cross. Because what he said in 1 Peter 2:24, we've been through it. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." What a section. Yeah. Now, John specifically is mentioned as being there at the crucifixion. Peter is not specifically mentioned. But I'm absolutely confident Peter and John virtually never went anywhere without each other, even to the tomb, as we know. So I'm really confident that Peter would have been with John in attendance there at the crucifixion. And others, in all probability, would have been there with them as well. So that's us for today. Amen.
I said I'd stand, I said I'd fight, swore I'd follow you through the night. But fear came fast, I turned away. Three times I chose a lie that day. I said I never knew you, but you always knew my name. Now I watch you on that cross, bearing all my shame. Rooster cried, split my soul. Every word had taken its toll. Then you turned and looked my way. Mercy in your eyes that day. I said I never knew you, but you would not let me go. Through my tears I see your love. Said I never knew you, still you take my place. Every wound cries out my guilt, every drop is grace. Your breath is fading, hope feels gone. How can your love be this strong? You died for what I've done. Can I still be called? Giving all. You never left.